came back with some kind of a sinus infection from that airline trip. You never can tell what air you're breathing. They're supposed to purify that air all the time, but I was sitting in the back by the restrooms and the food. And anyways, I don't have anything communicable, I'm sure, but you pray for me as I preach that the Lord would come and help. This morning we're reading one verse, and then we'll ask the Lord's help again in prayer. The verse that we're looking at is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning as a people that need thee. We confess that we need thee. There was a day in which we did not understand how much we needed thee. But Lord, since you have brought us into the kingdom, since you have saved our souls, the knowledge of our need of thee has grown. And Lord, this morning we would come and ask that you would speak to our hearts through thy word, that as we study thy word this morning, Christ would be exalted, the Spirit would move, and we would know what it is to draw near unto thee. Lord, we ask this morning that you would give to each one that is in need this morning that word in season, that word of comfort, that word perhaps of rebuke, that word of life-giving. Lord, come and give us what we need this morning. Give knowledge, give wisdom, give faith, give discerning of spirit. Lord, we would ask that thy Spirit would move here this day, and that each one of us could leave the service this morning knowing that thou had moved in their own heart, and that we have met with the living God. Lord, we ask then for the moving of thy Spirit. We plead with thee based upon the righteousness of Christ and his shed blood, that, Lord, you would indeed answer our prayer this morning, that you would give to us that which has been purchased by the blood of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the International Congress this past week, each man preached on the battle of the believer. They were using this last section of Ephesians 6 as their text. The first man dealt with the foes and the forces against a child of God. He really didn't get to the armor, but he certainly brought us to the victory that is found in Christ Jesus. The next three nights, each speaker was to give us something about the armament. Each one was given two pieces of armor to cover. Not always the easiest task, but nonetheless, it was done very well. In fact, after hearing their messages and having spoken on the armor of the believer a couple times here, I'm tempted to go back and add to the armor what I didn't understand before. But nonetheless, we won't be doing that today. I would encourage you to get their messages and to listen for yourself. The last message was on prayer, the prayer passage that is mentioned here after the armor. On Friday night, John Greer preached. It was John Morrow Monday and Ian Gallagher Tuesday and John Armstrong Wednesday and our brother David McClellan on Thursday. But John's preached powerfully on this passage of Scripture about praying in the Spirit. Now, he had told me when he came to get me at the airport that that was what he was looking at, and he was going to emphasize the word Spirit there and the need to pray in the Spirit. I have the same text this morning because all week long I was thinking on this in light of what is said in Ephesians. I'm not going to take it the way that John took it. He was limited pretty much to what was going on here in chapter 6. But when we were studying Ephesians, I noted in my own heart and mind the many times that the Holy Spirit comes up in this brief epistle. This is not by accident. When you read Colossians, which was written in the same jail cell or by the same man, probably very close to the same time. Colossians doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit by name. Obviously, he's there by implication. And yet, over and over again, the Spirit's ministry is made known to us here in this brief epistle. Now, I want us to think on that. If Paul would stress this to the Ephesians, I think it is a stress for us. Reverend Greer was stressing the need to pray. If we're going to have victory in our conflict, we need to pray. And that is one of the aspects that Paul brings to our attention of the moving of the Spirit. We must pray by the power of God's Spirit within us. But that's not all Paul speaks of concerning the Spirit. And so I wish this morning to take this idea of the Spirit's ministry in our midst in a more topical sense, and to look at the several times that he mentions the Spirit. We could go, I guess, verse by verse through and have about 10 points this morning, but as you look at the different topics that he brings to our attention, they fall very naturally under 4 points. And so this morning I want us to think of what it is for the believer to live in the Spirit of Christ. What is it for the believer to live in the Spirit of Christ? So turn, if you would, this morning to chapter 1, and let's begin there. We must have the Spirit of Christ in salvation. That's where it all begins. And when you come to verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now you'll note that oftentimes when he speaks of the Spirit, he's also speaking of Christ. They're not two separate things or two separate persons, yes, but their work is interconnected. And the moving of the Spirit is dependent upon the work of Christ. And here you see that interconnection here. You and I have spiritual blessings. Blessings that come to us through the Spirit because we are united to Christ. Who is the one who united us to Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. This is dealing with our objective standing in Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ. This aspect of what he is speaking here is outside of the believer. It's outside the realm of your experience. You weren't there when God in eternity past, according to verse 4, chose you in Christ. You hadn't begun to exist yet. You were in the mind of God. And because you were in the mind of God, you were viewed as being one with Christ, and you were chosen with Christ. Same could be said of verse 5. You were predestined under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Again, you were not there. This is something outside the realm of your experience, and yet true of you. True of you. Here you have a number of things being brought to our attention, where you have us being united to Christ in our election, in our adoption, in our acceptance. You see that in verse 6, in our redemption, verse 7, in our pardon, verse 7, in our inheritance. Christ earned those things for his people, but they never would have become yours apart from the spiritual union you have with Jesus Christ. He is our representative head, and we were put in him by the Holy Ghost. And because of the work of God's Spirit, you truly have spiritual blessings in heavenly places that you have never seen with your eyes. They're true, but you have never seen them, as it were, with your own physical eyes. They're true, and you must take them by faith. They're in heavenly places. They're spiritual, but they're real. A good bit of the Christian life is understanding what we have in Christ, because we've been united to him by the Spirit, what we have in Christ, and living in light of that. That is your objective standing, where the Spirit puts you in Christ. But look, if you would, at verse 13. Here you have the Spirit making you like Christ. This is the subjective aspect of your salvation and is inside the believer. Look at verse 13. In whom, that is Christ, in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that is in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now he's talking about something in the realm of your experience. Ye were sealed. In the ancient world, everybody knew what sealing was. You had a substance like wax, and it would be melted, and you would take a person's ring, and you would push it down, or some object push it down, leaving an image on the seal. The king did that. It gave to that seal great authority. It authenticated the letter that was being sent by the king, or whatever proclamation that was going out into the earth. Well, in one sense of the word, you and I have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. He has stamped upon us the image of God. He is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And it authenticates the fact that you truly are a believer. It grants authority, as it were, in the earth, that this one is a priest of the Most High God. This one is indeed a king, because he is in Christ. And so there is that aspect of sealing. The sealing authenticates the relationship that exists in salvation. But it also protects the relationship. The seal was not to be broken except by the one for whom it was designated. The Lamb, you find in the book of the Revelation, was worthy to break the seals of God's scroll because he was worthy. No one else could break those seals of history. Only he could do so. And it was because of his atoning work. Well, in salvation, no one is able to break, as it were, the union that you have with Christ, because you have been sealed, and that is not going to change. This seal continues on as evidence of our future inheritance. It is the down payment. It is the beginning of that which is glorious in the future. It's coming, much of your salvation. A lot of it we take by faith now, but it's real. But there's coming a day when you will see it with your own eyes, where you will experience it in your own walk. And so you have been given then this Holy Spirit, and he seals you so you cannot go back, so you cannot be lost, so you cannot, as it were, be stolen away from God. There are times when we feel that because of the works of our hands, we have been lost. There are times when we think because of the unbelief that's in our hearts, or the lack of faith in our hearts, that the Lord stops loving us. It's not true. If you have been sealed, you're going to make it all the way to the end. If you ever believed on Christ, he sealed you at that time. I know Martin Lloyd-Jones comes to the sealing, and he says this is a spiritual experience subsequent to regeneration. And it could be years later after your salvation that the sealing takes place. But what he is talking about is the assurance given to the believer in his heart. And that is true. For many believers, when they come to Christ, they don't have that assurance, and it does come later in their life. For many of them, it also coincides with the moving of the Spirit in the heart, and they have almost like a new level of existence spiritually in their walk. What he's saying is true. But I don't think that's sealing. This is something that's done for every believer. And it's done at the time that you believe. You trusted and you were sealed. And not years later. You trusted and you were sealed. He stamped his image upon your soul. You will not go back. You may for a while go back and try to sin as you had in the past. But the Lord won't leave you there. He will bring you out. He will bring you out. And he'll bring you out. We're here this morning as believers because he sealed us. He sealed us. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4, and you see the sealing mentioned again. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, redemption has been accomplished on the cross, but there is a future day that's called the day of redemption as well. The two are together. That day will complete the redemption that was purchased on the cross. And so the change in your body is said to be the redemption of your body in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And so the redemption of Christ on the cross that we read about in chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, entails something that's yet future, entails great blessing for us in the future. And the Holy Ghost will be with you until that day arrive. He is the earnest, the down payment. He is the proof that you're going to make it. So what should be our response then to the Spirit's ministry within us? Don't grieve him, Paul says. Don't grieve him. We have much in the Church of Christ that grieves the Spirit of Christ. He is more sensitive towards sin than any of us are. And we are to be cautious as to what we say. We're not to lie. You can see that in the contents just before that verse. We're not to lie. We're to speak truth with our neighbors. We're not to steal. We're not to be full of malice. He can see the heart, and he can see whether the heart is full of malice when the lips are full of kindness. He can see all of that. And just before this verse and just after this verse, you have the Apostle Paul telling us what grieves the Spirit. Listen, if the Spirit is the one who united us to Christ, if the Spirit is one who sealed us and continues on with us so that we cannot be lost, why would such an important guest be grieved by us? You invite people over to your house, you don't invite them over to grieve them. You invite them over to fellowship with them. Here you have God in your midst. God dwelling within. The apostle says, don't grieve him. That's true individually. It's true as the body. We are not to grieve the Holy Ghost. So easy to do so. And so we have then this salvation, whether we speak of our being united to Christ objectively or speak of it being of our being united to Christ subjectively, truly it's the Holy Ghost who unites us to Christ. He puts us in Christ and he puts Christ in us. Secondly, we have the Spirit of Christ making us saints. You have become a saint and part of the body of Christ because of the Spirit's ministry. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 22. In verse 22, it says, in whom, that is in Christ again, in Christ, ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are in Christ, and you've been builded together for the habitation of God. How did he do that? He did that through the Spirit. The same Spirit that united you to Christ objectively, the same Spirit that put Christ in you, also unites us this morning to one another. We're united one to another. Not only the body here, but the body throughout Pennsylvania, the body throughout the world. It was a great joy to, as I said, be in a congregation where there was a thousand, almost 2,000 people every night. Singing the praises of the Lord. Scores and scores of preachers representing congregations. Not just in North America, not just in Northern Ireland, but in the Czech Republic, in Liberia, in Nepal, in Spain, in Australia. We had ministers there from all those different places representing God's people in all those different places. And that's but a small part the body of Christ that you and I are united to. You have been put in Christ, and being put in Christ, you've been put into union with all the people of God. That's what it says here. It says you are now an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now in verse 12, he says we are outside the people of God. But now we are the temple of God. Now we are the habitation of God. Now we are part of the body of Christ, not just in this generation, but in every generation to precede us, and in every generation, however God's calendar goes, in the future. You're part of that body. There are not two brides to Christ, there's but one. And brethren, you and I are part of that glorious bride. We are now inside this circle of believers. By his Spirit, God inhabits every believer, and by his Spirit, God indwells the whole church of Christ. This is not an organization we're talking about. There is organization that needs to take place in a church to keep it running properly. But we are an organism, as one man put it. We are united by Christ. We're not a society like the Lions Club or the Rotary or the Masonic Order. We're not a political body like the Libertines or the Democrats or the Republicans. We are a living entity. We are in Christ and he is in us. And we are joined to every believer throughout the earth. You have an organic tie, you could say. And it is the presence of the living Spirit dwelling within you. You have a tie to every believer. When was that tie formed? Not the time you joined this church. That tie was formed the very day that you repented and believed on Christ. When you repented and believed on Christ, you became a member of the body of Christ, and you have been a member of that body ever since. Now, in order for the church to function properly, we have to judge whether someone's testimony is correct, whether their walk is correct. If you don't do that, you're going to have heretics in the church and leading the church. You're going to have those living immoral lives in the church. Yes, to form a membership of a local assembly, you must have, as it were, judgment on people. And there comes a time when they join that assembly. But when it comes to the body of Christ, you joined that body the moment you believed. And the Holy Ghost came in, and you became a living member of the body of Christ. Because of that, you and I are to guard that union that we have with all believers. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 4. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. We are not speaking of union with those who call themselves brethren now. We're speaking of those who truly are brethren. And we must resist the present trend of separating from all brethren and not worshiping with the people of God. That is going on to a large measure throughout our country right now. Oh, every church is imperfect. I'm just going to worship at home. Can't do that. The unity that exists, if you're truly saved, is a unity whereby you must associate with the people of God. Now, if a church becomes apostate, denies the great truths of the gospel, if a church will not discipline immorality, great sin, yes, you separate from that church, but not to stay at home. You separate from that church to join a church that is separated under the gospel. And that's the way it's been now for 2,000 years. We separate from apostasy. We separate from great sin that won't be repented of, and we form a church whereby those things are indeed honored and glorified. This union is called the unity of the Spirit. The union commences with the Spirit, and the union continues by the Spirit, and so the unity is designated as the unity of the Spirit. This union is called one Spirit. Now, if there are more than one Spirit, if there was two Spirits, then you could have an excuse for diversity and say, all right, you folks are over there and we're over here. But there's but one Spirit. And since there is one Spirit, we must endeavor to keep that unity. We unite based upon the precepts of God's Word, and when the precepts are silent, we show forbearance. That's what he says here. How do you keep the unity? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Are there going to be differences of opinion among God's people? Yes, there will. I met in Northern Ireland, and I was doing my best not to offend people by saying words or doing things that they would misunderstand. Now, weren't things necessarily in Scripture. It's just that they have their traditions, their culture, their way of living, and we have ours. So how do you get along with God's people when we don't see eye to eye on every single point in life? You forbear them in love. If we agreed on everything, you wouldn't have to show any forbearance. If we agreed on everything, you wouldn't have to show any long-suffering. So there's difference of opinion because of the languages we have, the cultures we have, the nationalities that represent the people of God, even the gifts that God has given to this body. Some gifts are the gifts that are speaking, where you speak and you teach or you prophesy or you exhort. For others, they're more gifts of serving. In either case, we are to use our gifts for the glory of God, but we're not to fight with one another because we have different gifts. Those spiritual gifts are given by His sovereign choice for His glory and for the good of the church. There are different offices in the church. There are different responsibilities in the home. There are different, as it were, relationships, even to society around about us. And as we try to live in this society, as we try to glorify Him, we're to be long-suffering with one another on those things where the precepts of God are silent. Where they're silent. To fight against the true church is really, as we have seen, to fight against Christ and His Spirit. No man can win that battle. No man can win a battle against the Holy Spirit. And in trying to do so, we have had sects that have developed in the past, and those sects have been shipwrecked as they've been destroyed fighting against Christ. Just on the one hand, you have those that are part of the apostasy and won't leave. On the other hand, you have those that have become sects and don't recognize the body of Christ throughout the earth. We have then the need to recognize that we're part of the saints of God because of the moving of God's Spirit. And we are again called upon not to break that. Called upon not to grieve the Holy Spirit in the first instance because He sealed us, but now we're being called upon to keep the unity of the Spirit. Each one of us is called upon to do that. When we're dealing with orthodoxy, when we're dealing with holy living. Thirdly, we must have the Spirit of Christ for strength. Certainly we must have the Spirit for salvation, as we have noted, and we must have that Spirit if we're going to be united to the saints and be, as it were, one with them. But He also gives power for holy living. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 16. The last part of the verse, verse 16, He says, to be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with all might. This is unlimited power. All might, that's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, therefore He's infinite. In the realm of power, He is infinitely powerful. You cannot use up all the power that is available to you. Paul prays that they would know about this unlimited power in chapter 1 and verse 19. And how often it is we're afraid to go forward because we know we'll fail. Well, you will fail, but there's power available to you, whatever God's will might be. You don't have to be afraid if it's God's will. And Paul wanted them to be strengthened in the inner man. Strength to do His will. Not the will of the Christian, not your will, but strength to do His will. The strength has come from an unlimited source, but it's for a higher purpose. It's for the inner performance of God's Word. The believer's life is more than outward conformity to a standard. It does entail that, but it's more than that. The life is an inner working of the Spirit that also changes the outer man. And so what we need is the change in the inner man that will affect the outer man. Now, if the outer man never changes, there's something wrong. Something wrong with the inner man. I've had people come and say, you can't judge me. You can't see my heart. Well, I can see what's coming from your heart. I can see your dress. I can hear your words. That's coming from your heart. Coming right out of the heart. We need a change from the inner man. Now, there are those who conform outwardly and don't change inwardly. The Jews were having a problem with that. That's hypocrisy. But those who outwardly are corrupt are inwardly corrupt as well. What is needed is a change in the inner man, a strengthening in the inner man. And so Paul prayed that they would be strengthened in the inner man with this glorious might. We receive strength in the inner man. We surrender control in the whole man. Turn to chapter 5, verse 18. Paul there says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Filling is here contrasted with the control of drink. You're to be controlled by the Spirit of God, like a drunk would be controlled by his drink. Now, obviously not in doing sin, but you're controlled by the Spirit. He has every aspect of your life under his dominion. The idea of filling is explained in the sense of there's no room for self. You fill a cup and there's no room left in the cup for the fluid that you put in. You're being filled by the Spirit. So he fills your mind and your heart and your motives and everything about you. We're to be under his control. He's to be in the inner man strengthening us. He's to be controlling every aspect of our being. So if there's things that you don't want your parents to know that you're watching, then chances are the Holy Spirit shouldn't be brought in either. If there are things that a holy person, you wouldn't want them to know what is going through your mind, then those things ought to be taken out of there because the Holy Spirit is there and you are not under his control if your mind is running rampant. Thirdly, under this point, we could say we serve in conformity to Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then it goes down about being accepted before God, verse 10. And then it talks about being a spirit of light rather than darkness. He's talking about being conformed to Christ. All those things are true of Christ. Goodness. We know that goodness is referred to on the Mount of Horeb where Moses saw the goodness of the Lord, and it was God's compassion and his grace and his long suffering and his mercy and his forgiveness. The Spirit produces that. You see a Spirit-filled man, you will see these things in the man's life. And if these things are not in his life, then there's carnality that you're watching and looking at. Goodness, compassion, grace, long-suffering, forgiveness. Produces righteousness. That's what he says here. Fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. You think the Holy Spirit's going to produce unrighteousness? The one who's called the Holy Spirit is going to be doing that which is unrighteous? You and I have never been led into sin by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know today there are many people saying, oh, the Spirit led me to do that. The Spirit led me to marry this person who was contrary to God's will, contrary to the precepts of Scripture. The Spirit of God led me to take this job where I was going to have to sin. The Spirit of God led me to say those things and do those things that are wicked. The Spirit didn't do any such thing. The Spirit is trying to produce in our hearts righteousness. And with that, there are battles that go on in our hearts. Constant battles, fightings that go on within the heart. As we have to put down the lusts and passions that still exist in the old man in order that the Spirit might have full sway in the new man. Truth, certainly that could apply to the truth of God's word or to inward truth. Acceptance before God, and that's our whole chief delight, is that the Spirit would so dwell in us that our whole being would be accepted by the God that we serve and worship. Light versus darkness, you see that in verse 11, 12, and 13. In other words, God is strengthening us for a purpose of controlling the life and conforming that life to the image of Christ. That's why he's come into your heart. And if that's what your desire is this morning, that you would know more of a conformity to the image of Christ. You have one within you who is stronger than the strongest. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John said, 1 John chapter 4. Lastly, we conclude very briefly, we must have the Spirit of Christ for supplication. That's where we began. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. In our communion, we must have power to approach God. Verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul says, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through him, one access by one Spirit. We have access unto the Father. Salvation brings us into a relationship with God where God is now our Father. We are able to approach and commune with him because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Think of that. He's your Father this morning. Access unto the Father. But would you know it? It says we have access through Christ. Not unto Christ. That's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of access unto the Father through Christ. Christ is the anointed one who brings us to God. Christ is the mediator who stands between us and God. Christ is the one who sacrificed for sin enables us to come to God. We come through Christ. Come through the veil, which is Christ. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. But then it says we have access by one Spirit. You see, you're not going to believe in the work of Christ and get up and go to the Father unless you're given spiritual power in the inner man. You just won't do it. You're going to draw back from this God of light. You're going to draw back from this God who's holy. You will not approach him apart from knowing that there's a blood atonement and life is given to you in the inner man. And now by faith, by the Spirit, you're coming through Christ into the presence of your Heavenly Father. And that's what Paul says very simply. It is unto the Father that we go. It's through Christ that we go. It's by the power of the one Spirit that we go. The power to commune or approach God is produced in the heart by the Spirit. Many will never come to the Father through Christ because they do not have spiritual power to believe. They may know the facts of Christ's work, but they do not lay hold of that work for themselves because they are still unregenerate. They need to be born again. And when we backslide, we need to be restored again. We need to be renewed again. We need to be helped again by that Spirit. And he does so as we come through the Word and studying the Word. It gives life, and especially as we come humbly in prayer. In our communion, we must have power to approach God. In our conflict, we must have power to beseech God. John Bunyan said, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. Paul knew that. That's how he ended this battle scene that is described in Ephesians 6. He ends it with the need for the believer to pray in or by the Spirit. Put the armor on, yes, but pray. We're in a continual battle with Satan. And so he gives you the armor that you're to continually put on in that battle. We're in continual need with the rest of the saints. And so we're to pray for ourselves. And he says we're to have our eyes upon the saints. So you see a saint who's getting kicked around by the evil one. You see a saint who is falling. You see a saint where one of these pieces of armor is missing. And it's shown in the life. What are you to do? Gossip about it. What are you to do? Go and tell everybody about the weakness of that brother or sister in Christ. No. You're to pray. Because this is a battle to the death. This is a real battle. It's a battle between us and the evil one. The battle was won by Christ. But he is going to try to take you away from Christ. And so you've been given armor. The armor is really the gospel when you think of it in its deepest form. It is the gospel, and that gospel in all of its various power and characteristics. We're not only continually pray for the saints who are in the battle, verse 18, we're also to continually pray and sympathize with those who are the ambassadors. Now, there is a sense where all of us are ambassadors according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But Paul uses that language for the preacher this morning. Look at what he says in verse 19. And for which I am ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychius, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things. Here's a man in prison. He's in jail. And he wants not to get out of jail, but to speak boldly. Oh, he would like to be out of jail, I'm sure of that. But he doesn't ask for that. He asks that he might speak boldly while he's in jail. That as he's brought into different realms of people, as he would later be brought before Nero himself, he is asking that he would speak boldly that which he knows. Isn't that what every preacher ought to be doing and desiring? If you have anything that Paisley signed, whether it be a photograph or even a Bible, he always signs it with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. pray for this preacher, that he would speak with boldness that which he knows about the gospel. Pray that for every true preacher of the gospel, that they would indeed carry out the commission that's been given to them. We are in a continual battle with Satan. We are in a continual need with all the other saints of which God has brought us into union. And we are in continual sympathy with those who are ambassadors preaching the gospel of Christ. What do we need then to pray? We need the help of the Spirit to empower us to pray as we ought. Power to pray and the leadership in prayer comes from the Holy Ghost. We must pray in or by the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit this morning, you cannot live in the Spirit. What you need to be doing is seeking the Lord for salvation. That's where it begins. But this morning, if you have the Spirit, whatever area you may feel yourself deficient, whatever we've been studying this morning, you say, I'm deficient over here, I'm deficient over there. Then let the Spirit have full sway. Let Him rule you and control you and empower you to do the will of God. We are not called to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit. We are called to live the Christian life in the Spirit. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ, I would encourage you to come to Christ. It was a great joy Thursday evening when a man in his 60s came to Christ. He's in his 60s. I was one of the first to shake his hand. I was behind the pulpit that night for another reason. And John Morrow came and said, shake hands with a man who's just come to Christ. What a joy to welcome him into the body of Christ, into the family of God. If this morning you're without Christ, come to Christ. Those that are around about you will wait. If you need to spend time seeking the Lord, they'll wait for you. The most important thing this morning is knowing the Lord, having that Spirit within. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But you can have Christ right where you're sick. Just come to Him. Lay hold of Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. This morning you say, I am saved. Not all of that ought to be, but I am saved. None of us are all that we ought to be. That's why we have to pray for the saints. We have to pray in the Spirit. May we know more and more what it is to live our Christian life in the Spirit, under His control, under His power, and bring glory and praise and honor to His name. You say, I haven't been living that way, but there's only one way back, and that's through the blood of Christ. Come and lay hold of that blood to cleanse whatever area of your life that needs to be cleansed. And then yield yourself to the Holy Spirit again, that He might have full sway. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee that indeed salvation is of the Lord. Father, Thou dost plan it. You purpose from all eternity that we would be adopted into Your family. We're thankful that Christ has accomplished it. And Lord, we're thankful this morning that it has been applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost Himself. Lord, we confess that we stand amazed at a triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost planning and purposing our own salvation. Lord, who are we that we should be saved and should call upon Thy name? Lord, we would ask that You would help us to live this way that would bring glory to Thee, both in private and in public, in the church of Christ and in the society round about us. Help us to live for Thee. Lord, we're thankful that the Spirit of God is more than enough to give us grace to do Thy bidding. Lord, let each one of us then this day be filled with Thy Spirit to sanctify the day, to glorify Thee throughout this day which is Thine own. Lord, we ask that You'd bring us back tonight by the power of Thy Spirit, and that we would worship Thee and know Your presence as we gather with Thy people. Lord, save those that are lost, those that are hearing this day, whether it be here or by way of internet. Lord, we would ask that they would truly come to believe on Christ and that they would know for themselves the joy of the Spirit within as their sins are removed by Thee. Do Thy gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.